I invite you to turn, please, for our scripture reading to 1 Peter and the chapter 1. We break in at verse 3 of the chapter. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet, believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Amen. We're ending there at verse 12. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 reads, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." And it's this closing phrase I want us to think upon this evening. Which things the angels desire to look into. With God's word open before us, let's just unite our hearts for a moment in prayer. And you pray, beloved, that the Lord would come and speak through his word. Pray that he might be pleased to touch hearts, even in this meeting. And if you're not saved again, we urge you, you pray, "Lord, help me not to miss my opportunity." We encourage you, we exhort you. It says on the back wall, "The time is short. Prepare to meet thy God." How many times have you read that walking out of the meeting? You're still not prepared. Oh, come tonight. Come tonight. Loving Father, we're happy to know tonight it's not thy will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Realize, Lord, there's no preacher can cause anybody to be concerned about the need of the soul. We're asking thee, Lord, because we have before us thy word, that thou will come and be the speaker. Take the frail vessel of clay, grant us the infilling of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom, give us utterance in the things of God, take away anything that's not convenient for this season. Cause men and women, young people, to hear thy speaking voice. May the child of God rejoice afresh in all that he has in Christ. And any who know not the Savior, may they recognize it was for me that Jesus died. May there be that readiness to have done with sin and a willingness to close in with thine offer of mercy. Come then, bless thy word to our hearts, we pray of thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Angels are somewhat fascinating creatures, spirit beings, very powerful beings at that. Don't know exactly what they look like. I'm sure we all have a kind of picture in our mind. We can imagine what God has created them like. They're made in the image of God, just as we are. In heaven, there is an innumerable company of these created beings. John speaks of them in Revelation 5, verse 11, as numbering 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, I worked this out, 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million, plus thousands more. That's a lot of angels. That's a lot of created beings. Interesting creatures they are. Absolutely perfect in holiness. And they're perfect in their service to God as they worship and obey Him at all times. There's encouragement for the believer. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and deliver them." Psalm 91, 11, "He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." So when something's going wrong in life, whether you're out on the road or wherever you happen to be, and you think things are getting out of control, just remember, the Lord has His guardian angel there to watch over you. And nothing will happen to you outside of His will. Now, if you have a guardian angel, and your neighbor has a guardian angel, if your neighbor says something about you that he shouldn't say, you not think one angel's going to report it to the other? It's all recorded. It would teach us to be careful of what we talk about, wouldn't it? But here's an interesting thing. These angels that inhabit eternity never sin. Yet, in spite of our sin and our tendencies towards sinful practices, God has so set His love on us that He has gone to the absolute extreme to demonstrate that love by slaying His only begotten Son and raising Him up again. God never did that for the angels, as He did it for you and me. However, while they are somewhat strange and interesting to us, we are likewise interesting to them. I'm sure they must be curious as to what God sees in us. And this is the point that Peter brings out here in this chapter. He begins by recollecting how we, that is, those who are saved, you have it in the opening verses there, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These are puzzling things as far as the angels are concerned. The gospel of saving grace is something of a mystery to them. They can't understand what would drive God, who is so holy. I mean, if we could even begin to comprehend how holy God is, we would every one tremble in our boots because of our sinful tendencies. But what would drive God to so love men, to save them in the manner that He does? I mean, especially men who hate Him. And those who don't love Him do hate Him. There's no in between. Think of men like Saul of Tarsus, a man who detested the things of God, hated the name of Christ, hated anybody who professed faith in Christ, went out of his way to persecute Christians, put some in jail, even had some put to death. Why would the Lord save him, a creature like that? But He did. And the angels are bound to be curious. Why does God do this sort of thing? Again, the song of the redeemed in heaven is a song the angels can't really sing because they may know what redemption is about, but they've never experienced it, nor can they. And yet there's a multitude of believers have gone home already to heaven, and they can sing the song of the redeemed. And the angels must just stand there with their mouth open. Why? How does God do it? They're anxious to learn about matters that you and I take almost for granted. As we look at this thought here for a moment or two, a couple of things I want to notice. Take you back to when Christ came into the world first. Notice the time of the cradle and the manger. Now, try and picture yourself as being in the company of the angels there in glory. They've never known anything but the sweet bliss of that place that is so pure, clean, free from any defiling thing. There's no defilement in heaven. Everything is absolutely perfect, perfectly holy. There's not even a hint of sin there. That's hard for us to visualize. Because no matter where you go on this earth, you'll see sin on every hand. I remember the first time I ever went on a foreign holiday and went downtown the first day, and I couldn't believe what I was seeing. They were hanging about the pubs, they were running about drunk. Everything was just the same as it is at home. Sin is just sin, no matter where you go. All the sounds that these creatures ever hear are the sounds of praise resounding around the courts of paradise, where all is light and all is perfect. But imagine what a stir there must have been when they learned that God was going to send his only Son down to this place called Earth to take upon himself human form and live among men. Why would he do that? I mean, is it so that he can get to know his creation better? Might sound like a good idea. But then all those men and women down there on earth, don't they sin against their creator? I mean, didn't Adam and Eve disobey God and bring sin upon all their posterity? Isn't every child born into this world born in sin? Well, people don't like that. Sure, they don't. But it's a truth we have to face. Everyone who is born in sin and shaping in iniquity. Why would God send his perfect Son who couldn't sin? Why would he send him down in among such individuals as we? Why would he want anything to do with them? And so the angels are starting to get curious. But God explains to them, he's sending his Son down among men to die for them, to take their place, and set them free from the consequences of their sin. What are the consequences? Well, Scripture says clearly, the wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And James says, sin, when it is finished. So, this doesn't make sense to the angels. Why would God do this? Why is he sending a son down there into such a calamitous situation? And again, we've got to try and think like the angels. And here, they're wondering, what sort of scheme is God planning? They look down on Mother Earth. Half of the planet is in darkness, it's night. But down there is a wee cattle shed. There's a light from heaven shining upon it. And the word goes around the streets of glory. Away in a manger. No crib for his bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. This is something. The angels surely got to look into this. So they did. And down a host of them came from the halls of bliss, and they surrounded those Judean hills, desiring earnestly to look into what was transpiring down there on earth. What do you suppose astonished them most about this great phenomenon? Is it not the fact that nobody seemed to care? Oh, so the heavenly host raised their voices and awoke those slumbering hills around Bethlehem, saying, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But you know, apart from a few shepherds out in the fields, nobody else showed the least bit of interest. And, well, it was a night of mixed emotions for the angels. For here was the one they knew as the Son of God. Now he's a tiny babe in arms. His coming into the world in such a fashion is truly amazing. But then the disregard shown by the world, it leaves the angels aghast. Now they return to heaven, as you might expect. Other angels will be asking, well, how did you get on? How did earth receive the Savior? Did people flock to see him? Did they have to curtail the crowds in case somebody get trampled in the rush? And sadly, the report carries no such tidings. Only a handful of people come out to see him, and they were shepherds who happened to be out in the fields looking after their sheep. Apart from that, there was nobody cared. Why, there wasn't even a place where he and his mother and Joseph could spend the night in any comfort. And he ended up in a stable. And no, Herod hasn't abdicated his throne to make way for the king of the Jews. In fact, Herod is so mad he made attempts to have the child slain. Can you believe it? And the angels are thinking, is this what sin has done to mankind? That they would treat the Son of God with such disdain? Angels are flabbergasted at the whole spectacle. God becomes man in order to save man from his sin. And man doesn't want him. Doesn't want him. He rejects him. Do men want to perish? That's what it looks like. Why is it that the one thing that man needs most in this life is the one thing he doesn't want? Why is that? It shows you how the devil has blinded people's minds, isn't it? How disrespectful this is. Unimaginable. But you know, that attitude of this world, it hasn't changed one bit since then. He's still rejected by the many. I wonder, is he still being rejected by somebody in this house tonight? Are you still saying, not for me? Oh, I enjoy the preaching and all the rest of it. No, don't ask me to take this Savior. Remember, it was you he came to save. If he hadn't, you'd be left to perish. If you don't receive him as your Savior, you will perish. I don't get any thrill out of saying that, but you got to face it. But there's another area of life that the angels might desire to look into. That was the conflict in the wilderness. 30 years have passed since the Christ of God came into the world. He's been busy growing up through childhood, youth, manhood. No doubt thousands of books could have been written with all the wonders he did during those years that aren't recorded in Scripture. But anyway, again, the angels watch. They listen with close interest as the babe, the boy, the teenager, the man walks among men, does so much good, healing the sick, even raising the dead. What gripped their attention at this particular point was the conflict between the Savior and Satan. They knew now in heaven about man's sin, about the fall of man. And so interest is growing. Here's a new conflict about to take place. The Son of God is going out now to meet Satan in a waste, howling wilderness after he has fasted right down to the level of starvation. Read in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 about our Savior's temptations in the wilderness. But I wonder if we fully realize the condition the Lord was in at that time. His strength must have been all but gone. He had hungered for 40 days. And his physical life must have been hanging by a thread. And in that condition, an ordinary man would more than likely have given in to anything at the prospect of having bread to eat, irrespective of where it came from. Ha, but then this was no ordinary man, was he? This was the God-man. Lying behind Jericho is the Jordan Valley. It lies well below sea level, and in the middle of it there rises up that mount where this temptation occurred. The higher you climb, the more aware you become of the barrenness of the surrounding countryside. There's just nothing there by way of vegetation. It's all dry, stony, dusty ground. But it was there, it was in those conditions that Satan came against Christ with these three temptations. The same three, incidentally, that he came before Eve with in the Garden of Eden. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Because the Savior was now physically starving with hunger, Satan tried to tempt him to change some of those stones into bread. He needed food at this point in time, but being God, he was able to resist Satan's temptation. But then, taking him to a high mountain, the devil had him view the kingdoms of the world, and he said to Christ, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you all this. He was seriously underestimating the power of Christ to resist sin. How puffed up with himself Satan really was to think that the Son of God would ever bow to him. It's true, of course, Satan is the god of this world, but the Lord Jesus will never bow to him. In fact, one of these days, Satan and all his supporters will bow to Christ. And so will you, beloved. We're living today where the spirit of Antichrist is all around us. Good is evil. Evil is good. People go out of their way these days to be offended. And you have the murder of the unborn across the face of the earth, millions of them. Something in the region of, is it like 40 million babies a year are aborted? It's absolutely scandalous. Conversion therapy, so-called. Any of these stupid gender issues. And the minds of young children being warped. People who ought to know better are only encouraging corruption. And society, unless God steps in, society is literally rearing children for hell. You couldn't pray too much for these children's meetings you have organized. Pray that the Lord will speak to boys and girls and save them early in life. Thank God for boys and girls who attend gospel meetings and who are saved. There's no fear of God today. Society is bitterly opposed to Christ and to his gospel. But then, this is how it is to be as we near the Lord's return. In the third instance, the devil brought the Savior to the city where he tried to have him jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. He wanted him to jump to his death, of course. But again, Satan's scheme failed. But the angels have been watching. They didn't get involved in these temptations, for it wasn't until the devil was defeated that they moved in then to strengthen the now exhausted Savior. Matthew 4:11 reads, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." They certainly were desirous to look into how he had triumphed over the adversary, especially in those conditions. James 4:7 does read, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Well, this truly was the God-man. He had endured physical, moral, and spiritual temptation, but he triumphed over Satan. And how this caused great curiosity among the angels. And again, we might suppose that when these ministering angels returned to heaven, their colleagues may well have been asking, well, who came to help the Savior in this hour of need. And they must have wondered, you know, where were his friends when he needed them? Were his family members not there? When they're told, no, he was all alone, they're wondering, what sort of man is this? Or what sort of people are they down there on earth? Beloved, this man, this Christ of God, he is the one who endured all temptation and overcame the power of the devil so that he could bring to you and me victory over temptation and over sin. Aren't we forever being tempted by Satan to one sin or another? The sin's not in the temptation, it's in the giving into it. How could we resist the devil if Christ had been a failure? It wouldn't be possible. Thank God he did resist. And that's why he can give you and me victory when temptation comes our way. The Christian can resist the devil in the name of Christ and enjoy blessed deliverance. But the unsaved, well, take encouragement from this, because he's able to deliver you from temptation if you would just cast yourself upon the Lord. You need to cry to God for grace to resist the devil. You need to cry to God for grace to come and receive Christ as your great deliverer while you still can. Beloved, far too many souls have trifled with this, and they've missed heaven altogether. And God says in his word, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And if you feel the Spirit of God striving with your heart tonight, you should thank God for that. If the preaching of his gospel makes you feel awkward, you should praise the Lord. It's when you're not affected by it, you need to worry. But if the Lord takes his spirit from you, and it has happened, people have pushed the Lord too far. They've resisted him once too often, committed the unpardonable sin, and they're doomed. The third thought here is the cloister in Gethsemane. Just outside Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives, an enclosed garden. Place forms a natural retreat from the pressures of life. It's a place where the Savior just loved to withdraw himself from his busy schedule. Very suitable for anyone wishing to spend time alone in private meditation. And our Lord often went there to pray. Pardon me. Mark 14:33 has it. He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And that expression, very heavy, means deeply weighed down. Only a short time previous to this, our Savior was singing a hymn in that upper room. But now he's weighed down with anxiety, not because of himself or his own circumstances, but because of your sin and mine. He's overwhelmed by the wrath of God against sin. And of out of love for us, he was preparing to take that wrath to himself. Now think about it. You and I, because of our sin, deserve the wrath of God. Sin must be judged. God is holy, so he must judge sin. And all sin is against God. But Christ is taking our place, your place. Doesn't want you to have to suffer this wrath. That's why Christ suffered it. There's an old hymn that captures the thought like this: O Lord, what thee tormented was our sin's heavy load. We had the debt augmented, which thou must pay in blood. And the angels desire to look into this, for it was all beyond their understanding. Their beloved, God's Son, so identified with all the horror and wickedness of our sin as to be actually made sin for us. It's no wonder the angels are curious. Such was his agony of soul that he actually sweated drops of blood. Hematidrosis, I think they call it. He came close to death in that garden, yet he mustn't die there, not in Gethsemane. He must go to the hill crag of Calvary. It's not far away from that garden, but he must make it to that hill. And again, the angels ministered unto him and then returned on high. And again, we can imagine the conversation when they go back to heaven. Some would ask, well, who was there to help him this time in his anguish in the garden? Did his friends stick with him? What do you mean he was alone? Was there not one of Adam's fallen race to wipe the sweat of his brow or hold his hand in support? Didn't he have his friends with him? Oh, aye, Peter, James, and John, but they fell asleep. Beloved, listen. Here was the Son of God on death row. It was your sin and mine that put him there. Have you fallen asleep? Is it nothing to you that you're the one that should have been crucified, not him? He took your place and died for you. No wonder the angels are curious. But can you be unconcerned? Notice fourthly the cross at Calvary. Angels watched and listened as men in their kangaroo court blindfolded the Lord Jesus, punched him in the face, crowned him with cruel thorns, plowed his back open like a farmer's field with a cat of nine tails. Oh, they proclaimed him guiltless, but they still condemned him as though he were the felon. They marched him up that hillside where they spiked him to a Roman gibbet. And the angels waited. They watched and waited. Just one word was all they needed to hear, and they'd have been at his side to deliver him. But the one word never came. And they stood there on heaven's balcony watching, and watching down in utter amazement as he took the scorn and ridicule. They watched and waited, but he died without ever asking for their aid. Then they saw his friends come and take his broken body, lay it reverently in a tomb with their fragrant spices. Saw that heavy stone rolled across the door. The soldiers came to make sure nobody would tamper with it. Earth went through three sunsets and dark, dreary nights while his incorruptible body lay in that crypt dug into the rock face. But then it happened. The conqueror returned, re-entered his body unseen by the guards, untouched by even the faintest hint of decay. He shed the grave clothes and simply walked through that tightly sealed door and vanished. Then two angels came, probably Michael and Gabriel, broke the seal on that stone and rolled it to the one side, not to let the Savior out, but to let men in to see that he was already out. And the two sat down and waited. What were the angels waiting for? They're waiting to see all his disciples come to the tomb, to see that he had risen as he had said he would. But they didn't come. Well, a couple of women came, but they were coming with more spices to lay beside his dead body. Said he would. Again, two angels go back to heaven to report, alas, his friends are all at a loss. None of them came to see him arisen. In fact, one of the women spoke to him, didn't even recognize him. Thought he was a gardener. She even suggested he had moved the body and hidden it somewhere. And the angels marvel at this unbelief, stubbornness of people's hearts. Do you believe it? Of course you do. You've heard the story over and over. But have you come to that point where you place your dependency for eternity, beloved, in this work of redemption that he has just accomplished? Or are you still rejecting him? Still saying it's nothing to me that he died for my sins? Does sin mean that much to you that you want to hold on to it? And throw God's mercy back in his face? Do you for one minute think you'll make heaven without bothering to get saved?
If you could, then there was no need for Christ to die on a cross. But he had to, because there's no other way you and I could be saved. Nothing else would satisfy divine justice but the death of a sinless Savior. The angel's desire to look into the cradle in the hay, the conflict in the wilderness, the cloister in the garden, the cross at Calvary, but lastly and briefly, the concealment in the clouds. Verses 11 and 12 of the chapter. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels are curious to understand why you, beloved, are still not saved. After all the Lord Jesus has gone through to save you and me, why? They must be wondering, why are you still not saved? When God came down among his people in the wilderness in Old Testament times, he wrapped himself with the most unusual cloud. They called it the Shekinah glory. That cloud sat upon the mercy seat in the tabernacle. That was back then. But now, that cloud was back and was swirling over the Mount of Olives. 40 days and nights had passed since his glorious resurrection. Now the cloud's just waiting to receive him and transport him back to glory. Why? Because the work is finished. The work of redemption, that which was necessary to procure salvation for you and me, was done. Done to perfection, done to completion. And the angels who had been arrayed in the night sky to welcome his birth are now waiting to receive him back home. His work is completed. Strangely enough, he wasn't alone this time. Something like 120 of his followers were there standing with him. And on that mount he raised his hands and pronounced his benediction upon his people, before silently but surely beginning to ascend. But as you might have guessed, two of his angels were standing by. And their word of glad assurance to the people standing looking up was, he'll be back again. He's coming again. And at that, they too were gone. Those two went back and rejoined the great company on high with the Savior as he was welcomed back to take his place, sitting there at the Father's right hand in the glory. He's seated now because his work is done. There's nothing left for you and me to do but accept that his sacrifice was paid on your behalf. The gift of God, you see, is eternal life, to be received by faith. You don't have to work at anything to get yourself to heaven. The work's done. Christ has finished it. What a journey it had been for him. What an experience. And you know, the angels are still talking about it, even tonight. Yet down here on earth, it's still so difficult to get people interested. The angels must stand aghast again tonight at your failure to finish with sin, to repent and believe the gospel. Is his amazing work of redemption, beloved, is it going to be lost on you? Because you won't finish with sin and take Christ to be your Savior? Oh, listen. We urge you. We exhort you. Encourage you. Recognize your sin. It's going to damn you in that place the Bible calls hell. I know people make jokes about hell. It's no laughing matter. A lake of fire, where the fire is never quenched, where the worm dieth not. In other words, your soul will never cease to be. How long will hell last? Forever. Our finite minds can't really take that in. It will never end. So you go to that place without a Savior. That's where you'll be forever. A million years from now, you'll still be tormented. Not be tortured. Torture is pain inflicted by somebody else. Torment is agony inflicted by your own conscience. Why? Because you refused and failed to take Christ as your Savior. And all the while, everything that he went through was so that he might fit you for a place in heaven. I'm glad heaven will never end. What must it be to be there? But you can only be there when you take this Savior to be your Savior. Wonder what will be the talk amongst the angels tonight. They're listening in to this meeting in Kilkeel. What news is going to go around heaven? Are they going to be saying the one to the other, isn't it terrible that there's that man, there's that woman, there's that young person, and they sat through yet another gospel service and they're still saying no to Christ? Is that the report they're going to carry? Or is there going to be joy among the angels to say, at last, finally, that dear one has seen sense, has exercised wisdom, and has come as a poor sinner and laid hold upon Christ? Beloved, the choice is yours. The ball is in your court. Christ has done everything necessary. You either receive him or reject him. What's your response? What news will go around heaven tonight? I pray God will give you the grace and the sense, the wisdom to lay hold upon him, the one whom to know is life eternal. God give you that grace. Listen, if you're concerned, but nobody embarrass you, but if you're concerned, whatever you do, don't go away till you get this matter settled. This is your night. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. You don't know what's around the corner. Get ready tonight. And you can put your head on the pillow. I know perfectly that if you don't waken in the morning, you'll waken in glory. And he will be the first one you see. What will you do with Jesus? Take him tonight. Trust him. Let him save you. And go on your way rejoicing. May the Lord give you that needed grace.